this great lake, 13 miles long, 7 miles wide. You are one who may own a donkey, you might have a horse, but mostly you're on foot. If you have to go somewhere, you're going to walk wherever you're going in the sandals that have been made or possibly purchased. In the city you see in the far left-hand side, Tiberias, set on a hill right here, so very prominent today, has always been for over two millenniums now the largest city that's on the Sea of Galilee. This particular location, I took these photographs just this last May. It's a sunrise setting here. And as the sun is rising, this is fresh water in the Sea of Galilee being fed, as you'll see in subsequent photos, from what is called Job's Spring. Job's Spring, for millenniums, has been written about in various uninspired authors, is a fairly large body of water, a little creek we might say, but a stream that's just gushing out of the ground, flowing down, eventually over about a little 15-foot precipice, and then flows again some more through some rocks out to the sea itself. Immediately adjacent to this area is what we call the Cove of the Sower. It's the location where the story of the sower, which we studied last week, four soils, that parable, is presented to the people. Presented to what are thousands of people gathering at a time. It is also immediately adjacent to this fresh water supply that you have the miracle of the loaves and fishes, the little boy's lunch being turned into enough food for thousands. It's perhaps a 10 or 15 minute walk from here up the gentle slopes of the location for the Sermon on the Mount. And so what I'm saying is that as we're studying Matthew 13, as we're looking at the parables last week and again this week in this chapter, it is quite likely that the people who have gathered to hear these sermons, the people who have come to listen to these parables, those who, for the very first time ever in the history of mankind, hear this wisdom issuing forth from the mouth of Jesus, are people who have been rather thickly populated. Galilee was heavily populated at this time, and very likely have brought their water flasks to this location, which you'll be seeing in all the background photos, and having refilled their little water, portable water supplies, have come to hear Jesus tell these stories, present this information, wondrously enjoyable messages that are also profoundly wise. And so I've chosen all the background slides for this evening, you know, from this very location, from which you can see the entire 13-mile length of the Sea of Galilee, the hillsides, every place that you go along these shores. It's just wonderful views, you know, and are also situated in such a manner that they just lend themselves to having thousands of people come with a fresh water supply to sit and to listen for hours on end to our Lord. And so, we have already been looking at Matthew chapter 13 last week. I want to make a little list here of just kind of fun facts, I guess you'd call them. But Matthew is the only writer in all of Scripture who ever uses the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven has its source and is ruled from heaven. I remember one of the very first studies I ever got involved in as a very young man, 40 plus years ago, was whether or not we should find some great distinction, you know, between the kingdom of God or just the kingdom, as opposed to the kingdom of heaven. I'm really quite sure that that's not the case. What I rather think, brethren, is not that there's some, you know, insight to be gained from one expression over the other, but maybe just to recognize that a little sidelight for tonight before we get into the parables on the nature of inspiration. It's a great mystery to us anyway how it is that God will insert His mind and His words. We are told in 1 Corinthians 2, the very words, you know, into the mind of a prophet or of an apostle. Jesus, of course, is the Son of God. He has all of this information anyway. But Matthew is being led by the Spirit to record these events, an entire gospel, the life of Christ, and all the material we'll be studying tonight. My own conclusions, very personal, you know, you may come to some different ideas, but the way that I understand inspiration to work is not that God allows an individual to invent their own doctrine, but that when he gives them the truth and selects the very words by which they are to express it, that God in heaven looks down on the individual and selects from the individual's life, from his experiences, from his personality, those words, those ideas, those means of expressing himself that that individual has developed. So it's very apparent when you read the Gospel of John, it's just different than the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, or Luke, and not just in the selection of the material, but in the way it's presented. You can tell there's a different author, there's different sentence structure, the paragraphs are put together differently. And so what it appears to me to be is that God in heaven then selects an individual to be a prophet, but then is choosing out of that prophet's experience and vocabulary and mannerisms how it is to be presented. So Matthew, apparently, likely, perhaps, at least, is one who has been particularly thinking about the nature of God's kingdom being ruled from heaven. And so he's chosen to use that expression. That's not to say Jesus didn't use it. He did. He used that expression. He used kingdom straight by itself, no modifiers. He used kingdom of God. He used all these expressions. But when Jesus uses all of these expressions, then Matthew is writing down those particular things. Remember, not everything Jesus said is recorded, that are, he's and still led by the Spirit, that involve statements Jesus made about the kingdom of heaven. So we're going to be wrapped up in it for 2 weeks. This will be the second of those weeks. There are 32 times that expression's used in the Gospel of Matthew alone. 8 times in Matthew chapter 13, he uses that expression. And last week, he used it for every parable we talked about, and he's going to use it for every parable we talk about again today. So, both things are true. Jesus came to this immediate location. The people were looking out at the scenery like you see. They had their water source there. Jesus chose on this occasion to utter these words, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. On other occasions, he might introduce it or speak of the kingdom in different terms with a similar story, a parable, to illustrate that truth. So I don't see any difference in the expression. I just see Jesus using the various expressions when he tells these stories here on the shores of Galilee, over somewhere near Jericho, or down up rather on the mountain of that Jerusalem sits on. What we see is the man and Jesus then effectively being selected to work together in this presentation. So we saw in chapter 13, verses 24 through 30, that the kingdom of heaven is like good seed that has an enemy also sowing seeds in the field. The kingdom of heaven will have both good and bad people in it. Now, I made the point that when this harvest comes at the end of the age, the angels, I think, are not spirit beings, but the preachers of the gospel. And this separation that's made at the end of the age is made at the end of the Jewish age. It's made at the end of the Mosaic age. It will be made in the generation of these people and in the terrible conflagration that takes place in Jerusalem. And in the meantime, these people were to understand that there would be a lot of folks who were enemies of them and yet living among them. Some faking it, counterfeiting that they were faithful saints, but would be weeded out from among them. Then we've also learned last week in this immediate area and on this same occasion that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It starts really small, and you may think of yourself as small, but it can have enormous influence. It's going to fill all the earth, according to Daniel 2. In 13:33, we saw that the kingdom of heaven likewise is similar to leaven. So those two very short parables obviously go together. They're both about the same idea. A small thing that has great influence. But he began in these kingdom of heaven studies, Jesus did, as Matthew alone records, speaking of a kingdom of heaven that has both kinds of seeds. Those tiny little mustard seeds, that little bit of leaven that's going to influence so many people, is going to be working among people who are both receptive and those who are not. So that was last week. Now you see the actual stream itself as it's approaching the sea there. But we're just going to pick up the reading where we were then last week here on the shores of the sea with chapter 13 now and verse 44. Matthew 13 and verse 44 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Now, brethren, I've always kind of wondered a little bit about this one, and maybe you do too. The guy sounds almost kind of sneaky, like he's cheating somehow, isn't he? Is he? Well, apparently not. You know, if the owner of the field, who has a field for sale, does not understand that there's gold in it, and you walked across and found gold, is it incumbent upon you to tell him, "Hey, I'd like to buy your field for 16 times more than you're asking for it because I just found gold on it"? Apparently not. Well, the point of it is, of course, is to recognize value when you see it and then pay for it. When you see something of value like that, change your life. And so this man immediately says, "Well, okay, I'm just going to hide this treasure I found right here, but I'm going to pay the fair market value currently being asked, you know, for this field, and then I will have all that treasure as well." So in verse 44, brethren, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. It is a treasure. It is the most valuable treasure that can be known. It is the only treasure that you can that has eternal value, and upon which that eternity itself is based. This is a thing then that you should rejoice over, as this man does, that you should take steps to make sure that you acquire it, that you don't lose it. So he hides the thing. He does not want to lose this thing. And then he goes and sells all that he has. So he's going to pay top dollar that he can have that field so he can have that treasure. And then you'll see again in verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and he bought it. So in verse 44, as we've just seen, but again in verse 45, it's really exactly the same idea. Apparently Jesus, the master teacher, back to back, says exactly the same thing twice. And all he does is he just changes the figure. So if you're somebody that has bought land, you know, maybe you can more particularly relate to that. If you are a wealthier person, for it takes a very wealthy person to be involved, you know, with these pearls, then this, you know, is something maybe that they would understand, you know, somehow a little bit better. But it's just a matter maybe of just memory. God wants you to know that whether you're thinking about treasures that you have to buy land to acquire, or pearls that likewise you'd have to sell everything you own to have, it is the best pearl, the most perfect pearl in every way that can be imagined. Then nothing you can possibly imagine that you have ever or will ever possess is worth that treasure, that pearl. Rid yourself of everything that you've ever owned to have that treasure, to have that pearl. So in 46, upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and he bought it. Now he possesses what is the most valuable thing that he'd ever seen, and he was willing to bankrupt himself, you know, to have it. Now, brethren, I rather wonder if here along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, these people could appreciate. They might pay the highest price. They might be driven from their homes, cast out of the synagogue, lose their income, lose their friends, lose their lives, lose their families. I think I'd rather lose my life before I would lose my family. If it was to come to strife, if we were to be divided, you know, and have these kinds of struggles going on, it's just so awfully painful. But God wants us to understand, no matter, the pearl is of more value. The treasure is of more value than your family, your life, your possessions, anything whatsoever. So try to imagine yourself. You wear those sandals. You walked around the edge of the lake from your business over there and your family in Tiberias. And this new teacher has arisen. And he says, if you find a treasure, buy the field. Okay. If you find a pearl, sell everything you have, buy it. Okay. Can you see how at first you'd go, huh? Well, if that's all we're talking about, you'd be confused. So both times he began with an expression that Jesus is specifically selecting. Matthew's taking apparently special note of as well. This treasure, this field, is what? It's the kingdom of heaven. Now you're just a Jew living 2,000 years ago. Walked on foot several miles, filled your water bag, came to listen to Jesus talk. But what have you and your people been longing for since Isaiah, 750 years ago, wrote his book? What have you been wanting? What have you been longing, to be fortunate enough in those times to live in? The coming of the great Messiah, the King. And would not statements like these then cause you to stop and think, The time has come, and I'm being called to spend every last nickel to be a part of this kingdom. How would it change your thinking? How would it possess your thinking? Jesus, in these figures, is not only expressing the value of that kingdom, he is suggesting he is the king over that kingdom. That John the Baptist, when he was proclaiming the kingdom was at hand, was absolutely right. And even these people have come down from Galilee now, a year ago, to be baptized by John of the Jordan, likely down there by Jericho. They have been thinking about this, taught about this, longing for this kingdom for generations gone by. They're longing for it now. And with the coming of John and now Jesus, they are coming to a fever pitch of desire to rise up again, to be a world force again, to be free again, free from the Roman domination, a people of our own in the service of our God. How exciting this would be. Brethren, I see thousands of people right here in this immediate vicinity. They're listening to this and they're thinking, you bet I'd sell everything I own for this kingdom. You bet I would serve that king. We've waited, we're ready, and we'll do it. And a lot of them did. And a lot of them recognized that they would have to pay the highest price as the very next few years are going by. Those are very brief, very short, also very easy to remember. We come to a little bit longer one now next in chapter 13, verses 47 through 50. So in 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach. They sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angel shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, as a matter of fact, brethren, if you'll just turn back in this same chapter to the explanation of the parable that we saw last week about the good seed and then the tares, and look at Jesus in verse 37, he's already taught this to these same people on this same occasion a few moments ago, but under a different figure. So in verse 30, he answered and said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. This is a designator they'll remember from Daniel. This is an expression that they've heard other places in their Old Testament. They know that this is a reference to this coming king and their Messiah, and they have good reason to believe that they're now looking at him. The field in verse 38 is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, we got a furnace we just read about a little later in this chapter, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom. Out of the kingdom. The kingdom will remain. It will still be there after this judgment. He is only gathering the bad, the tares out of this kingdom. All the stumbling blocks will be gathered out of this going to endure and remain kingdom. And those who commit lawlessness will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, brethren, the master teacher is a pretty repetitious teacher. You're thinking, well, you just said that. You're just being redundant. Lord, we get it. Let's go on to something else. Well, nobody has, you know, any right to be criticizing the Son of Man, who is the Messiah and their Savior. He knows what he's doing. So we've had to take 2 weeks. We've separated it, you know, by a whole week. But I want everybody to see Jesus is we might even say, belaboring the point with his audience. I don't think they're fidgeting. I don't think they're unhappy about it. But they are sure getting double doses, now twice, of exactly the same information under different figures. Jesus wants them to get this, and he wants them to understand this. Now tonight, this will be the one time where I really would like for you to grab your pencils. And while we're thinking about this end of this age, go back again, particularly those of you that weren't here last week, at verse 39 and 40, highlight that expression, end of the age. Just take note that that expression occurs a fair number of times in your New Testament, and it always refers to the end of the Mosaic age, the end of the Old Covenant age, the end of the Jewish age. And therefore, the end of that temple and that whole system of religion. Now, the note I'd have you make in verse 40 is Matthew 24, verse 3. The disciples ask, when will this age come to an end? When's the time? What will be the sign of your coming to end the age? They want to know, when's that going to happen? When they ask about the end of the age, and they use this identical same expression, Jesus is responding to them pointing at the temple after he had just said not one stone would be left upon another. He's elaborating that the end of the age he's talking about is the one in which this temple will be destroyed. So you write next to verses 39 and 40, highlight the expression end of the age both times. Write Matthew 24, 3, comma, verse 34. Because everything that Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 24 about this end of the age that he's twice told them about in Matthew 13, he will then say in Matthew 24, 34, will take place in this generation. He told the people standing there that they would live to see it. And so, brethren, Jesus has said, if you find a really good treasure, make sure you buy it. Hide, you know, the treasure in the field and then pay top dollar to have the field. If you're a merchant, bear this in mind, the merchant is somebody who is an expert in identifying pearls. So if you really know value, when you see the kingdom, seize upon that kingdom. Pay the highest price to have it. Remember, brethren, that in this same context, he is also telling them that the devil is going to be lurking among you and trying to harm you, that there'll be a judgment in which this kingdom is going to have the good servants and the bad servants separated, and you want to make sure that when that age comes to an end, that you then shine forth in that next age, what we call Christianity, like the sun, like a city set on a hill. So we come back then to the way he describes it in the parable that we're focusing on tonight, which is a dragnet gathering fish. In verse 48, they drew it up on the beach, they set down, they gathered the good fish into containers, the bad fish they throw away. The same net is going to be collecting both kinds of fish. So it will be verse 49 at the end of the age. The angel shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and cast them into the furnace of fire. They'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Brethren, all Jews are in the kingdom of God when their Messiah comes. The good ones will accept their Messiah as the new king, Jesus. The bad ones are going to stick with the old system, whose age is coming to an end. And at the end of that age, those who remained in God's kingdom with God as their king, because they had accepted Jesus as their Messiah, they were faithful Jews, and now they become faithful Christians. They are the good crop. They are the good fish. And the bad ones are thrown into a furnace of fire, suffering terribly, put to an end, so that those good ones can go forth and shine like the sun. In verse 51, have you understood all these things? And they said, yes. Now Jesus will ask, Peter, for instance, and the apostles on occasion, do you understand? And yes. And then we'll find out what? No. They absolutely didn't understand at all. Can you understand the picture about the field? Yes. Can you understand about a pearl? Yes. And these very shores, are they not fished every day but Saturday by the Jews of that time? Do not all these people, when they come to this place, see boats out on the water or fishermen cleaning their nets? So do they understand it? Yes. But do they understand what's coming in these next 40 years, in this generation? The great separation of the fish and of the crops. The great judgment and the price that they'll have to pay. Well, hopefully, by using this imagery, Jesus is helping them to understand that, yes, you get what I'm saying here in these images I'm presenting. One day you will be called to prove that you do get it. That you not only understand it, but like this first one, you'll sell everything you have to buy that field. Like the second one, you'll sell everything you have and buy that pearl. And like in this third illustration, you will be very good fish, separated out from the not so good, who will be your family, your brothers, your sisters, your friends, your people, your race, your nation. And in this generation, their age will come to an end. Their time will come to an end. And in point of fact, never again will anyone be able to claim by a biblical definition that I am a Jew. Because by the biblical definition of direct lineage descent from Abraham, the records will be destroyed in that same 70 AD. Never again will anyone be able to prove, they can only just hope and think, wishful thinking, that they're Jews. It may be a family tradition, but it's not capable of proof. Because that age came to an end. Now, there's a curious last little parable here in Matthew 13. It's in verse 52. And for the last time in this sermon, you have Matthew talking about the kingdom of heaven as Jesus reveals it in verse 52. He said to them, after he asked, do you understand? He said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple, now they understand, his disciple, every scribe who does that, a disciple of the kingdom of heaven, is like a head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. Now, brethren, this appears to me to be a summary statement about the kingdom of heaven for each and every individual. Do you understand? Yes, Lord, I get it. Okay, then if you'll pay the highest price for that field, you're going to get some kind of treasure. You will be rich, rich, rich. If you pay for that pearl, you will have the most valuable pearl on the planet. You will prove yourself wise and discerning, and you will be rich. Things old, which I think is a reference to the Old Testament, those truths are still there for us today. We don't live under that law. It's gone. The temple's gone. The priesthood is gone. The records are lost. It's all gone. But the record of its righteousness that's taught there, the record of its wisdom that is taught there, the prophecies that we know one by one have been fulfilled, they're all in there. And the rich one who buys that field, who buys that pearl, he still has the riches of the old in his possession. And all of the new, which Jesus spent about 3 years spreading through this region, where people could come to Job's spring, and without even bending over, they could fill that goatskin and say, let's go up on a mountain, you know, and listen to Jesus preach. Let's follow him. He got in the boat and went to the other side. Let's chase him several miles around the end and we'll go to the other side. Let us follow the Son of Man, for what he says is wiser. What he teaches is true and it changes our lives. And the kingdom of prophecy for which we've longed, it is here and there is the King. He is what John told us he was, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And if he takes away your sins, then brethren, you can be a part of the kingdom of heaven on this earth. And then one day you can be a part of the kingdom of heaven when there is no earth. You can go home forever. Why? Because the pearl of great price, that seed of inestimable value, that gospel had been planted in your heart. You saw its value. You were good soil. You were productive soil when this chapter started with the sower going forth to sow. And you have proven yourself wise real estate buyers, excellent pearl merchants, the finest of fishermen, and you have survived the judgment that they all must face. So judgment was coming to end those Jews. And these people would shine in righteousness like the sun for now 2,000 years. One day, brethren, with those riches, we will go home to heaven itself. As so many other passages teach, and by the way, stick with us on Sunday mornings, we'll be seeing in the not too distant future in 1 Thessalonians as prominent among those passages that will speak of that yet future judgment after the end of the Jewish age. Come to Jesus, brethren. Come to Jesus every day of your life. You've come to him first. You've been washed in his blood. You've risen to walk in newness of life. Come to him every single day. Protect the pearl. Take care of that land. Use the great riches that you find in verse 52. Every scribe who's become a disciple of the kingdom, like a head of a household, brings out of his treasure things new and old. Understand the Old Testament. Understand the new. Let us work together and go home to be with our Lord forever and ever when that final judgment comes for us. We can help you, of course, this evening to become a Christian or to continue to answer Bible questions or help you with particular problems, pray for you in difficulties. Let it be known. For truly, brethren, there's a fountain. You just saw one on the shores of the Sea of Galilee.